I start, I want to thank a number of people, especially those who have taken part in the service this morning so far, and those who are running the service for us as well. Thank you very much. And also last night, as I was reading a scripture from Psalm 94, I read this verse and I thought I would share it with the congregation today. It's from Psalm 94:19, because I had a sense that it might be for one or two people specifically. It suddenly came into sharp focus for me as the last 15 minutes I've been trying furiously to work out what to do with Zoom. But here it is. Anxiety was great within me. Your consolation, O Lord, brought joy to my soul. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. Shall we pray? Lord, bring joy to our souls today, we pray. Even if we're anxious, even if the technology isn't working as we would expect. Help us not to focus on that, but to focus on you, our God, our Saviour. And by your Holy Spirit, will you speak through me into each one of our hearts that we may receive the word of God today. Amen. Next slide, please, Candy. And when we look at a word like the word wicked, we can see that it's taken on in our culture completely different meanings. The first picture there is a picture of Auschwitz, a truly wicked situation. Yes, I can imagine someone looking at a Lamborghini, especially if it was Philip Watson, saying, wow, that's really wicked. We use words and we change their meaning and it can confuse us. Another word this has happened with is the key word that I believe we're looking at today, and that is rebellion. Next slide, please. Think about things like the French Revolution or the Russian Revolution. There, the rebellion led to dreadful outpourings and dreadful murders, yet some people would also see some good that came from it. Extinction Rebellion, which is close to the hearts of quite a number in our church, has taken a word, rebellion, and given it a very, very different meaning, because it's pointing towards saving us, and not obviously to destroying us. But I want to talk about rebellion this morning and consider in this story what rebellion actually did, what happened, and what lessons we can learn from it. And I'm going to be quite quick, I hope, in looking first of all at the judgment aspects and then the mercy aspects of rebellion. Next slide, please. What we find is that actually we're in the middle of this series on Numbers. Last week, Tony preached and reminded us about the people's rebellion. A bad account was given by 10 of the spies. The people believed that and rebelled, and now they're stuck wandering around in the wilderness. And people are not happy. And so we find in the story that Sue read to us a challenge to Moses and Aaron. Four people, actually, not three, four people bring the challenge. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. You'll find that in the first couple of verses of chapter 16. They persuade 250 other leaders. They incite rebellion among the whole community by verse 41 of this chapter. And there are not one, but two confrontations. In each case, Moses and Aaron versus the others. Next slide, please. What goes on is that God vindicates Moses and Aaron. In fact, in verse 46, it says, wrath has come out from the Lord to punish the rebellion. And the rebellion is punished with an earthquake that swallows the Korah's people, the fire that burns down those who had the senses, and the plague which hits all the people. And Aaron the priest has to make atonement and stand between the living and the dead. And this is a wonderful reconfirmation of the authority of Moses and Aaron. And if you read on into chapter 17, which we won't have time to look at today, we see about the story of Aaron's rod as well, which is a reconfirmation of his authority as high priest. So what is going on? Next slide, please. Well, we find that there are actually two different types of rebellion here. There's the sin of Korah, and there's the sin of Dathan and Abiram. Korah was actually a close relative of Moses. He was a Levite. He was a cousin, probably. And he is clearly guilty of the sin of insolence, it tells us that, arrogance, envy, and pride. He was already a Levite in special association with the worship of God, but he wants the same authority as Aaron and the priests. Now, Korah did actually have some real spiritual insight. If you look at the what he actually says, he says, the whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. That's true. But he then challenges the status quo that God has put in place. And what was the sin of Dathan and Abiram? Well, again, it was insolence. But there it seems to be really wanting to cause damage. If you look down to what they accuse Moses of in verse 13, 14, they actually say, you let us down. You promised us a land of milk and honey, and we're not there. They seem as well as Reubenites to have resented the lowly rank of their tribe. Reuben was in fact the firstborn of the sons of Jacob, but he himself had behaved in a way that had pushed him aside, and God had chosen the Levites and the tribe of Judah rather than the tribe of Reuben to lead the people. And so this was a challenge against the civic authority. So we've got a spiritual challenge and a political or civic challenge. Next slide, please. And what's so interesting to me about this chapter as I came to it was that this chapter in the Bible is a big deal. It gets quoted in the New Testament, Korah's rebellion, Jude verse 11. We find Dathan and Abiram's rebellion quoted in Deuteronomy and in Psalms. And what comes through clearly is that although this seems to be an internal squabble within the people of Israel, as far as God is concerned, this is rebellion against him. Moses says in verse 11 of chapter 16, it is against the Lord that you have banded together. Rebellion against God is fundamentally what sin is. I will have my own way. Okay, well, let's move on then to ask the question, so what? So what? And it seems to me in this first part of the talk, under judgment, that we have to take on board that God takes rebellion very seriously. I put a caveat in for most of my words on this slide, and sorry for those on the phone. What I will do is arrange for the slides to be available to people from Tuesday onwards through the Tuesday email, or post it out next week to those who are on the phone. Civic rebellion is usually wrong. If you think about the violent rebellions, we can think back to the French Revolution or the Russian Revolution. Almost all the revolutionaries ended up being killed in the same process that they had used to kill others. Think about Libya or the Arab Spring and the way that so many of the recent rebellions and overthrows has led to far worse situations for the people than actually the dictator was before. One could even argue that perhaps about Iraq. It seems as though authority, not anarchy, is God's way. And you can have a look at passages, Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, that point out very clearly that even bad rulers, though God does not approve of what they do, even bad rulers are better for overall society than no rulers. We also find that spiritual rebellion is usually wrong. I was really puzzled as to whether I should speak about this, but then what I realized was that perhaps I'm in an unusual position to do so. Of course, today I'm the pastor. But if you think back, when we first came to this church, Lucy and I just came as members. We were under the authority of the elders. About 5 years after we joined, we became elders, and then I became the pastor. But you also know that in a year or so's time, I'm stepping down. So actually, in terms of spiritual structure, I both lived underneath the leadership of Fairfield Church and been part of it. Let me say first of all that absolutely the leaders of this church are sinners, are fallible, can get things wrong like anyone else can. People should challenge and question. 1 Corinthians 14, Galatians 2 says how important it is that we grapple together with the truth of God. And anyone who disagrees can hold in their conscience with God a different position, the Romans 14. But equally, just as it was wrong for Korah to challenge the authority that God had set up in Aaron, it seems to me usually wrong to undermine church leaders or to split the church, because that is actually a rebellion against God's structure. Rebellion, as we've said, is ultimately a sin against God and is the ultimate sin. As we saw from last week, and it continues, grumbling is criticizing God's plan, God's purpose, God's provision. Adam and Eve were in rebellion. They wanted to do it their way. Even Satan, the adversary, hostile to God and all his purposes. Scriptures that are quoted that we often say, look as though they're telling us about Satan. I use this phrase here, I will make myself like the Most High. So there is a consequence to sin and to rebellion. In the case of Korah and his people, it was earthquake, fire, plague, death. For us too, the wages of sin is death. One of the things that stood out to me was that in this situation of rebellion, the people were given a chance to change. Moses actually gave them an overnight warning, a cooling off period, if you like. And there was a chance for people to step back from the rebels when he says to them, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. There's a really interesting story about On, the son of Peleth, or in fact, more accurately, probably his wife, who seems to have separated himself from the rebellion. So we don't refer to this chap anymore as being part of the rebellion. Of course, when we do the book of Numbers, we don't just read Christian commentators, but we can read all the Jewish commentators too. And Midrash, which is the commentaries on the Old Testament, talks about the fact that On's wife realized that he was doing the wrong thing. So overnight, so it says, this is a tradition, she got him drunk. And then she let her hair down and wrapped a towel around herself and stood in the entrance to the tent. So when his mates came along to say, come on, come and join us, he was sound asleep drunk and she looked like she was taking a bath. So they left him there. And so that's how On isn't listed as one of the rebels. But I think one of the things that we can understand about God and love, we understand a bit better at the moment because of the coronavirus. Suddenly we understand that there's something about the greater good of the whole nation that needs to be taken into account. Clearly, God was concerned for his whole people, for the plan he had to take them into the promised land. And if rebellions of this sort led to a breakdown in the community, so that plan would not be carried through. And so although we might be really shocked, as the people were, at an earthquake that opened up and swallowed people, yet surely there is something here about the message of God saying he was looking at the bigger picture, the greater good of the whole nation. Indeed, we can see that extreme measures are needed to counter a virus with a very low death rate, although it's tragic and has affected us so much as a church. When we've got a virus, the sin virus, that actually affects 100% of us and is 100% deadly, then we understand that God's love requires judgment and it requires him sending his son as the cure for our sin and the overcomer of death. Next slide, please. God's mercy for all. He's fair. If you look at the chapter we didn't read, the rules are the same for Israelites and aliens. There's no racism in God. He absolutely offers forgiveness of sins. There's a whole chapter about what you can do in chapter 15 to forgive sins. He talks about even forgiving deliberate sins, if you look at Leviticus 6. He gives warnings and opportunities for people to repent. And also he gives assurance to those who are obedient to him, as you can see in chapter 17, and the reaffirmation to Aaron and to Moses of their responsibilities. Next, please. God also, in his mercy, continues to give reminders to his people so they have a chance to turn to him. There's a strange bit about blue corded tassels at the end of chapter 15, which is planting even in the clothing that everyone wore, a reminder of the holiness of God. There was the taking up of those censers that were misused and actually using the bronze of the censers and putting it on the altar to remind everyone, priests and non-priests alike, of what God had done. There was Aaron's rod. And there's a lovely phrase that comes, next slide please, six times in Numbers 15, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Verses 3, 7, 10, 13, 14, and 24. What is this all about? Does God have a nose? Does he really require smells coming up from the earth? I looked online about this, and smell apparently is the sense most closely linked to memory and is highly emotive. When I was courting Lucy many, many years ago in the Dark Ages, shortly after we started going out, we went to different churches at that time, and I was so in love, I rushed down to see her before Sunday service, and we went for a walk holding hands. And then I went to church, and as I put my hand up to my mouth, I could smell the distinctive perfume that she wore. And I'm afraid at that particular service was probably more thinking about Lucy than it was about the Lord. But smell is something which is so emotive to us. And I imagine that God is saying, look, when you send out these sacrifices, you smell this smell of meat and the cooking meat, then actually this is for our benefit to recognize the glory and goodness of God. But God also is pleased by our obedience. In Ephesians 5, we read these lovely words. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling offering. But the next slide, please, Candy. The last thing that really, really struck me was this. In Numbers 26, verse 11, there is this amazing line. The line of Korah, however, did not die out. Korah was judged for his rebellion against God, for fomenting dissent and rebellion and leading so many to their deaths. But the line of Korah did not die out. And in the Psalms, we have about 10 or 12 Psalms from the sons of Korah. The one we had earlier that John got played to us from Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Amazing psalms like Psalm 84 and some really, really depressing psalms like Psalm 88. But these are the people who wanted a part in the worship of God, at least Korah did. Korah stepped over the line, but in God's mercy, Korah's descendants continue to bless us today, even the rebellious, even through that line of rebellion, so can come in the grace and goodness of God. Wonderful things that bless us today. Some of those wonderful psalms, clap your hands, all you people. Great is Zion. All of those wonderful psalms are there for us to read and to know. And they're from the sons of Korah. Last slide, please, Candy. So what? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Sin and rebellion are against God. Even if in the case of Korah and Abiram and Dathan, they were against Moses and Aaron, actually what lay behind it was a rejection of God's way of doing things. But forgiveness is available to any who trust in the fragrant offering and atoning sacrifice of Jesus. If we turn away from our sin and back to God to seek to follow him, he will forgive us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God seeks to remind us by Sundays, by what we read in the scripture, by communion, which we'll take together again next week, through many other ways, he seeks to remind us over and over again of his love, his mercy, his forgiveness. There was a whole sermon in these chapters on the glory of God that came down. And we are not going to have time to sing the last song today, but it is, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gates that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank God that mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen.